Our New Testament reading this morning is from Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Good morning once again. And welcome to CORE. We're glad you're here. I know there are several people that I got a chance to meet briefly on the break and a few new faces that I haven't gotten to meet. Would love to meet you this morning. My name is Bryce. I'm the interim pastor here. And Frank, thank you. I think Frank is helping in nursery, but if he was here, thank you, Frank. And thank you all for praying. As you continue to pray, that prayer time connects really well to what we're talking about this morning in Titus 1. So turn over to Titus 1 with me. We're going to finish up this first chapter of Titus this morning. As you turn there, you know, Bethany, my wife, her mom is, if I were to describe her, I think if anyone were to describe her in a few words, it would be gentle, kind, meek. She just, you can't imagine that she would ever hurt anyone or anything. And Bethany in high school worked at a restaurant. She worked at a restaurant, a pizzeria, and toward the end of her time at the restaurant, the boss, there was a situation where the boss kept telling her, "Well, keep on working," and several other workers, "keep on working, and I'll pay you eventually. I'm short on cash right now." If you've ever been in that kind of a situation, you know that more often than not, the payment never comes. Well, lo and behold, the restaurant closed down. And they found out that the restaurant had reopened under a different name in the next city over. So Bethany and her mom went over there, and Bethany went in and asked for the money that he owed her. And he said that he didn't have any. Bethany came back out to the car, and Bethany's mom marched in, and I still have to take her word for this because I can't imagine it happening, but Bethany's mom walked back out with the contents of the cash register. I don't know what she said to him, and Bethany doesn't know what she said either. But she got not everything that he owed her, but at least a part of it back. Yes, Mama Bear, I hear. And that's what we're talking about this morning. It's elders who are mama bears. Leaders in the church who are willing to fight for the truth and willing to fight for the sake of the souls of those who are following Jesus. There was a preacher at a big church outside of Washington, D.C., who years ago, a guest preacher came and taught while he was gone, and he taught the gospel, but then what he taught was that if you're really living out the gospel, you need to affiliate with a certain political party and vote a certain way. And when the pastor returned and learned that that was the message that he had preached, he wrote a scathing letter to this guest preacher. And he actually made the letter public to his congregation as well so that they knew. He said, "I'm like a she-bear protecting my cubs when it comes to the gospel. If you try and add something to the gospel and make that a core part of the gospel, that's inappropriate, that's added on, what you've done is you've destroyed the gospel. Because the gospel is all about grace in Jesus and not anything that we can add to it. Not any sort of behavior that we can then make God's love stronger for us. It does call us to certain behaviors, as we'll see this morning. But the gospel, the pure gospel of grace, is what God has done for us. And pastors and elders are called to protect that truth, to stand underneath God's word and to say, it's not my message that I'm proclaiming, it's God. I am fully submitting to what God has proclaimed in his word, and that's my job, is to proclaim his word to you. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning in these seven verses as we read them. Let's read together. Actually, we'll start in verse 9, which is part of the passage we looked at last week, but we'll read verses 9 through 16. He, that is the elder that Paul has been talking about, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray as we discuss this passage. Lord God, as we come to your word, this is a word that is not always amenable to our modern sensibilities. Lord, we read this and we think, why the harshness? Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this morning the glory of your grace and the importance of your truth, that we might better understand you and know you, because Jesus, it is all about you. Lord, we need you as our chief shepherd, our great shepherd, and we pray that you would help us this morning by your Spirit. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week, we focused on some of the particular ways that elders model the grace that God has shown to us. And we went through all these different characteristics that elders or leaders in the church are called to exemplify. It was a sermon particularly directed to elders, but also to all of us by way of that, because all of us are called to follow the example of those who model grace in their lives. God's wonderful transforming grace that changes us, that actually makes our lives different, that actually shapes the way that we live. We said that elders are those who in their public witness, they're above reproach, that they're not perfect, but they've shown lives that model the power of this transforming grace. But this week, what I want us to focus in on is how the church is called, all of us are called, and again, elders in particular, but all of us are called to protect the truth and to submit to the truth and to pursue the truth. We've said that Paul focuses on his letter to Titus on these two things throughout: the grace that heals us and the truth that trains us. Grace that utterly heals us and changes our lives. Grace from God, a gift that we do nothing to deserve. But also truth that trains us in how to live out this grace. That truth shapes our lives. If we divorce grace from truth, if we try and go somewhere else for grace, then we'll go to the wrong place. Because there's only one place where grace is found, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we divorce truth from grace, we'll have problems as well. So many people throughout history have been focused on truth and lost that grace, and then we have no truth at all. Grace and truth must be found together. So this week we'll focus primarily on that second aspect, the truth that trains us. And this passage really kind of gives us an insight into why Paul wrote the book of Titus in the first place. And we could kind of trace, one commentator says, we could kind of trace the path of Titus by the pronouns that Paul uses throughout. Paul starts out talking about I greet you. In his greeting and in his initial salvo of God's grace to the people he's writing to, especially Titus. And then he talks about he, the elder, the qualified elder, the one who is supposed to lead the church. In chapter 2, he'll talk about you, and he'll give a bunch of commands. You are to do these things. And in chapter 3, he'll use the pronoun we and us. He'll talk about how the gospel unites us and brings us together. But here, in this passage, he talks about they or them. Paul wrote this letter to encourage the church, but he wrote it in the face of particular opposition. And the reality is that the they or them that Paul talks about, these are people not outside of the church. He's not just talking about people outside of the church walls or out in the community. He's talking about those who are in the church and are actually teaching, are actually holding leadership positions in the church, but they're teaching something false. They're teaching something that leads people away from God's grace rather than towards it. It's a teaching that's destructive. And in Paul's greeting, we'll remember that he talked about the God who never lies. We serve a God who never lies. So Paul is zealous. Paul is committed to cutting out any sort of this deceitful teaching that would lead people away from that God. And we see it in this passage. Let's talk for a moment before we jump into, we'll spend the bulk of our time in verses 10 through 16, and we'll see three things that Paul calls church leaders to do. But I want to talk for a moment about verse 9. And the elders' role. And really, what I want to say for just a second is that Paul emphasizes, and he does this throughout his writings, that the church is to be called, how Martin Luther put it, a creature of the word. Creature of the word. Martin Luther said that the church was born by the word of promise through faith. He says the promises of God make the church. The church doesn't make the promises of God. Martin Luther was in a context where the church put their own testimony, their own words on par with Scripture often in terms of how authoritative they were. And Martin Luther said, no, there's no word that's authoritative like this word. And that's my role as your interim pastor. That's my role as wherever I am in this role of pastor, and it's the role of Josh and Kef and Frank as elders. We are to stand under God's word. We are never to stand here and say what we believe, ultimately. We are to stand here and say what God's word says. We are in utter submission to his word. And if ever any of us are to minister and say something that goes against God's word, we should be rebuked in the same way that Paul talks in this passage. Never should a leader of the church go beyond God's word declaring the gospel. There was an ancient confession, a very early confession right after Martin Luther in 1526 that put it this way. It says, the holy Christian church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the word of God. Think about that imagery. The word of God actually kind of gives birth, is the metaphor, to the church. It's born of the word of God and abides in the word of God and listens not to the voice of a stranger. That's the only voice that we listen to. So the elder is called in his role, the leader of the church is called in his role to not stand over the text to judge it, but rather to stand beneath the text and allow it to act upon us, allow it to shape us, allow it to mold us. So that's the creature of the word. That's what the church is called to be. That's what the church leaders are called to do. If you have your Bible, turn with me for a moment, because I want to frame this little section on what Paul calls us to do in response to leaders who do not do this. I want to frame this by some words in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And I know we just spent a number of weeks going through the Old Testament, and I'm going to take us back to the Old Testament, to this chapter for just a moment. This is a chapter in the Old Testament where leaders of the church have failed. And God calls them out. And God says, basically, that they've been feeding themselves, and he uses this analogy of a shepherd, the same analogy Frank just talked about for a moment, a shepherd, shepherds who have been feeding themselves rather than feeding the sheep. We'll just read a few verses. There's a lot in this section. You can read the whole chapter if you like, a different time, but let's just read verses 7 to 10 here, right after Ezekiel calls them out and says, things like the weak sheep you haven't strengthened, the sick sheep you haven't healed, the injured sheep you haven't bound up, you haven't done your job. He says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 8, as I live, declares the Lord. Surely, because my sheep have become prey, my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep. In other words, they haven't gone and found the sheep that wandered away. They've instead sat there eating and gorging themselves and getting fat. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand. I'll put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. This is how God feels about false teaching, about teaching that leads people away from him. God is jealous for his people. God wants his people to know him because he knows that that's the only way that they're going to find grace. It's the only way that they're going to find life. So Paul calls Titus, the leader of the church in Crete, to do three things with these false teachers. And the first thing he calls them to do is to silence the false teachers. Look at verse 10 with me. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And we see that the false teachers here are teaching a teaching that's harmful. It's a harmful teaching. The content of the teaching is harmful. Empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. What Paul is saying here is that the teaching is like fluff. One commentator says it's like cotton candy teaching. It's got something that's appealing, but it's empty. It has no nutrition. It has no value. These teachers are teaching empty and deceitful things, and it's particularly Jewish in nature. Now, Paul is not being anti-Semitic here. Paul is a Jew himself. Paul values the fact that God chose the people of Israel as his people, and that the church is built on that foundation of God's testimony to the people of Israel. But what Paul does say is that there are certain people that are holding on to these old standards that are outward in nature. These standards that are about what I do on the outside and not about the grace of God that comes and transforms my heart. Paul's saying that people who are holding on to something outward, holding on to some sort of behavior that I do to get right before God, or holding on to some kind of behavior that puts me in a privileged place in the community or before God, even after I've received God's grace. He's saying those teachings need to be silenced because they're harmful. And that's the second thing he says. It's not just harmful teaching, it's harmful results, teaching with harmful results. The word that's translated upsetting whole families in my version here, it can be a word that means disrupting or overturning or ruining households. These are teachings that have effects on people. It's not just that they're wrong in the abstract. It's that they actually lead, wrong teaching leads to destruction for people. It leads people away from God's grace. We don't know exactly what the teachings were, but they could have been related to, and likely are related to, based on some other things Paul writes elsewhere, to things like abstaining from marriage or abstaining from certain kinds of food. It's teachings that sound good. Stay away from those things that could corrupt you. Stay away from sex and alcohol and drugs and those sorts of things, right? Those things sound good. But Paul says that those teachings, when they become a part of the gospel, actually destroy the gospel. When you try and add something to God's grace as a part of what saves us, then you've destroyed the gospel. You've lost the power of Jesus. We'll see in a minute that Paul does care about how we live. Okay, so I'm not saying that Paul doesn't care about how we live, but what he says is that's not part of God's grace. That our lives, our requirements of doing outward things, of abstaining from the right things, of staying away from the right things, don't increase God's love for us in any way. There's only one way that God's love is directed towards us, and that's through his Son. That's the gospel. Not only do they have harmful results, but Paul exposes their harmful motivations as well. They teach for shameful gain, he says. Conrad Mbewe, who's I quoted him last week as well. He's a African theologian who writes a book, a wonderful book, specifically to African churches. And he says this: if thieves were to come into the church car park or parking lot on a Sunday and steal the most expensive car, it would not be surprising to discover that it's the pastor's car they've stolen in many of our churches. If Judas Iscariot were to be among us today, he would not need to identify us with a kiss. He would simply tell those sent to arrest the pastor and pick out the man with the most expensive suit and perfume. Mbewe recognizes this insidious role of wealth in many African churches and how much we have that in our church, our churches here in America as well, in every part of the country. There's always that temptation, wealth, money, as a motivation for teaching. And in this false teaching, what Paul says is it's harmful motivations that has with harmful results, and it's harmful in its content. It leads us away from God. The teacher of God's word can never be motivated by money or motivated by fame or success or other things. We stand under the word of God. That is all we are called to do. Paul doesn't just say to silence those who are false teachers, but he also says to rebuke. He tells Titus to rebuke those who are being deceived. Rebuke those who are being deceived. Now, verse 12 is really interesting. It gives us a little Cretan proverb here. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, Paul says, said this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's probably quoting somebody about 600 years before his time named Epimenides, an old famous philosopher from Crete. And there's actually a famous sort of logic puzzle that philosophers would have. If a Cretan said that Cretans are always liars, then is he lying or not? Well, there might be a twinge of irony here. There was actually a verb in the Greek language that developed that was called to cretinize or kretizo, that meant to lie. This became a stereotype of Cretan culture, and clearly Paul says the stereotype has some validity. Paul's not trying to just give a general stereotype here, but what he is saying is he's drawing on their own testimony and saying, there's a reason people think this way. If you look at ancient culture, you see a number of different things that contribute to Paul's characterization here. A third century BC source is that Cretans are thieves from way back, pirates. They never think along legal lines. They kind of had a legendary reputation, according to one commentator, for this kind of behavior. Paul calls us to rebuke those who are deceived by the culture around us. He says, this testimony is true in verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We're called here to know the culture around us. It's unlikely that Cretan culture was very much like Roanoke culture in many ways. But there's a principle here that we are called to know the sin struggles that our culture deals with. And there are a variety of different subcultures that we live in, but we're called to know that. And we're called to be wise as we engage with it. We're called to look at our culture and say, all right, there are good things here, wonderful things here, and there are also sins that we particularly struggle with and sins that we as believers are going to be particularly drawn to. I would venture to say that for the area of Roanoke, the most likely subtle sin struggle that can tempt or become a blind spot for us is just the sin struggle of pursuing a comfortable, easy life. Or maybe of centering our importance in life around what we do or how well we do it, making that what our entire life is about. Putting those small idols of comfortability or wealth or perhaps my job performance in a place where only God should be. We need to know the struggles that our culture has. And Paul calls Titus to sharply rebuke those who are giving into these kinds of things. Sharply rebuke. But notice why. Sharply rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. Unlike the teachers who he says silence. And silence is a word for muzzling, like a donkey. Silence them. But here he says sharply rebuke those who are wandering because you want to bring them back to health. All of this is designed to restore. All of this is designed to not allow the poison to seep into our lives and kill us, but rather to redirect us to God's grace, God's mercy, which is found here. There's no other source other than the words of Jesus Christ that are found in his word in Scripture. Paul not only calls us to silence false teachers or rebuke those who are giving into false teaching, he also calls all people to purity. This is the last thing he does in verses 15 and 16. These are two difficult verses. They're two of the most confusing verses in the section. I'll just read them and we'll talk for a moment. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul separates two different groups here. He says there are the pure and the unpure. And it's a bit confusing, but I want to walk us through it just a moment. Paul intentionally uses, I believe, this word pure. It's a particular Greek word that he very rarely uses. I think he intentionally uses it because of its particular connotation. That purity here, he uses it elsewhere of pure food, of clean food. It has a sense of relation to what the Jewish teachers are likely teaching, that you have to abstain from certain kinds of food. He's saying the pure, those who are really pure, not those who are just abstaining well, not those who are just staying away from the sins, not just those who are keeping from sex or alcohol or money or whatever else it is. The truly pure are those who have been restored by God's grace. Remember that the trouble is that the false teachers are trying to add things to the gospel. They're trying to make the gospel more than just the grace of God. It's Jesus plus my good living. They want to suggest that Christians need not only to trust in Jesus, but also to express their worship and devotion in a number of specific ways. Specific outward cultural ways. What Paul is addressing here is our tendency to think in this way, and we so often do think in this way. We might not think that everybody in this room needs to be circumcised in order to know Jesus, which is part of what the Jewish teachers taught back then, but we do think that we have certain ways we need to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. We so often think in that way. Or that those who are the most pure are those who best abstain from all the bad stuff. We're so tempted to think in that way because it just looks like a cleaner life. But God is consistent in the Old and New Testaments with opposing that idea. That idea of outward abstinence that's equal to our inward purity. In the prophets of the Old Testament, he says over and over again, I hate your feasts when they're offered to me with a heart that turns away from me. Your outward cleanness doesn't do anything for you. I want your heart. I want a heart that knows me and adores me and worships. In that heart will also act in kindness and justice and righteousness towards your neighbors as well. God calls us, he does call us to separation from things that would draw our heart away from God. But the Christian life is not a life of abstinence. It's a life that recognizes that God has created all things and that our call away from sin is a call not to just put all things out of our lives that could draw us away, but to say, Lord, these are things that you've created, and how can I use these gifts in their right way? That's what Paul's saying here when he says, to the pure, all things are pure. That we so often think I need to just stay away from sex or talking about money or talking about whatever those things are that are most tempting to us. But the reality is that God has created those things. And God has said, don't stay away from those things. Use them in the right way. These are wonderful gifts of God. To the pure, all things are pure. God shows us how those things bring us life in him or draw us or show us life in him, because they point us to him, because God has called us to the gift of sex in its right context. He's called us to use the gift of money in its right way, not in greed, not in self-serving, not in looking at pornography or other things that make it all about me and turn my heart inward, but in a way that's faithful to somebody else and serves others and points me to God. To the pure, all things are pure. But we can't do this on our own. The current of our life leads us away. It's like the Mississippi River current that's so strong, you can't swim against the Mississippi River current. And the current of our life as natural people, as people affected by sin and broken by sin, leads us to treat all of these gifts of God as gods in our lives. They become the main point of our lives, the main part of our lives. We need our current to be redirected, and we can't do this on our own. One of the beautiful things about Jesus when he shows up in the Gospel of Mark, and Heather read from Mark earlier, but is that over and over and over, it shows us how Jesus created purity wherever he went. Where there was impurity or uncleanness, Jesus created purity, and a number of times it actually says he touched someone, and they became clean. There's a woman who has a discharge of blood for years and years and years, a chronic condition, and she becomes clean when Jesus touches her. There's a girl who dies, and Jesus touches the dead body, which is an unclean thing in the Bible, and she becomes alive. Jesus creates purity where there was impurity and uncleanness. And where I feel like my life is so messed up and unclean, and the current is running entirely the wrong way, Jesus creates purity when he comes and when he enters. The pure person for Paul is someone who's been cleansed by Jesus, who's had the whole current of their life redirected to begin to see these gifts of God as things that are pure when I direct them towards God, when I follow him in those things, where I trust that while it may seem that the culture has a better way of viewing sex, well, no, God's word actually provides me the way to for the current of my life to use this gift in a positive way, in a way that leads me to God and to joy. I trust that even though everything seems like the world is right, in that money should be the sole purpose of my life, and I should buy nice things and create comfortability. No, I need to trust that God's word is right, that greed will not satisfy me. And money will only find its right place in serving him and serving those around me. It's not a call to perfection here, but it's a call to be cleansed by Jesus, to be cleansed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. John Calvin says this, I love the way he puts it. He says, observe what a priceless privilege it is to be able to thank God with a quiet conscience, knowing that he wants us to enjoy his good gifts. He wants us to enjoy his good gifts. To the impure, everything is impure. And Paul doesn't pull any punches on the impure, as you noticed. He says, they're defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. Basically, one commentator puts it this way, their behavior is pervasively self-destructive. Without Jesus, this is the current of our life. That our behavior is pervasively self-destructive. It destroys us because it turns us inward. And if our goal in our life is oriented inward, it will never satisfy us. It will never give us life. In Ezekiel 34, that passage we read earlier, I didn't read forward, but God continues after he rebukes those shepherds who have destroyed the sheep, and he says this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out the flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And he goes on to say that I will be their shepherd. God promises that he will be their shepherd. And what Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, he says this, he says, I am the good shepherd. we will never do this perfectly. None of us in the room and church leaders will never do this perfectly. But what we were called to do is to orient our lives around the purity that God is creating in us because he's cleansed us of guilt if we trust in Christ. And he's cleansing us of the presence of sin in our lives as his spirit works in us. And we're to live that out. And we're to say that there's no other fountain, there's no other place, there's no other way that I can go that gives me grace other than the truth that's found here in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. One of my seminary professors loved to use an illustration about a track meet. And if you've ever seen a track relay or run a track relay, I used to run the 4x800 meter relay, and that's a grueling race, 2 laps around the track, 4 people run, each running 2 laps around. It's the first meet, or first event in a lot of high school meets. And one person hands the baton to the next. I used to run the third leg, so that meant I was the slowest, but it also meant it also meant that if whoever handed me the baton, if they gave me a lead, it was my job to keep the lead, and if I was behind a ways, it was my job to try and catch up. I think oftentimes we think of the Christian life in this way. Jesus started the race, and he gave us a nice lead. Now we get handed the baton, and we're called not to lose it. We're called not to mess up. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life isn't a relay where you've been handed the baton. The Christian life is a life where Jesus, by his Spirit, has given you the power throughout life, the grace throughout life, to live in this purity, to be able to mess up and still be right before God, and to do better in his power, because I can't do it on my own. My current has been redirected by Christ. I begin to love the things that God loves. But it's only in Christ's power. And it's only in Christ's power that we continue to live, and that's why we'll turn next to the table of the Lord, and this is where we'll end this morning. Jesus continues to feed us. Jesus continues to give us his grace. It's not just through his word, but he's graciously also given us these signs and these seals, these sacraments, that continue to remind us and continue to strengthen us in his grace. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to a group of believers that were tempted to separate based on how much money they had. He said, some believers ate more, some believers ate less based on how much money they had, or some believers had a better place at the table and some were stuck outside based on how much money they had, based on an external distinction. And Paul said, at Christ's table, there is no distinction. He said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered.